This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
When have you completely bombed at something? Or what makes you feel like a failure? I have such a memorable failure that 10 years later, when I was invited to come back to speak at my homecoming thing, my teacher reminded me of it. When I was a junior, I was invited to speak and to be the MC of our junior-senior banquet. I wrote jokes that I thought were funny, and they crashed and burned. I mean, as I said, it was so bad that even a teacher reminded me when I got invited to speak back for their homecoming chapel, which was their tradition. People who were in their 10-year got to come and speak. But his first words to me, "Hey, Brad, you did great. I'm glad that you improved your public speaking." And the next word out of his mouth was, "Do you remember how bad you bombed the junior-senior banquet?" 10 years later, and he still remembered how bad I bombed. That word failure is loaded, though, isn't it? It's not one that we like to think about. It's a painfully powerful word. For some of us, we may be facing academic failure. We're maybe taking a class for a hard time, and it's more difficult than anything we've done, and we feel like a failure in it because maybe we're not doing as good as we used to do, or maybe we're actually failing. Maybe you have a job failure. You lost a job, or you aren't doing as well in your job as you think you could, or you're not getting along with your coworkers like you used to, and so you feel like you're going through job failure. Maybe some of you feel like you're going through sports failure. Maybe you're not playing the way you like, or not making the team that you wanted to, and there's hurt there. Maybe there's a moral failure. Maybe you messed up in ways that you never thought you ever would. And the weight of that just consumes you. Maybe there's parental failure. It feels like you just feel the weight of the mistakes that you made in raising your kids, and you feel that weight. Maybe it's spiritual failure. You feel like you aren't doing enough for God. You know you've blown it, and you just don't feel like you're measuring up, and you feel the weight of failure. Failure is a word that has power to turn us inside. It just churns our stomach. It can feel a weight of shame and guilt. Well, why do I bring up failure today? I mean, why do I start a sermon off like that? Because Jesus is actually going to predict Peter's failure today. He's going to call it before Peter sees it himself. But the powerful thing, he's also going to assure him that he's interceding on his behalf so that even though he fails, his faith will not. And I think that's a powerful reminder for us. And I think it's a message that we all can hear today. Now, if you remember, here at Crossway, we just preached through a book, and we are preaching through the book of Luke. And we are in Luke 22, verses 31 through 38. To set it up, we are in the middle of Jesus' final meal with his disciples before his death. 3 weeks ago, we saw that Judas had agreed to betray Jesus. 2 weeks ago, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And last week, we saw that he taught them about servanthood. And we saw that he had them learn that if you want to be great, you need to be able to serve. Well, today, as I said, we're going to see that Jesus gives both a warning and an assurance to his disciples. And so if you could follow along with me, that would be great. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And he said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are 2 swords. "That's enough," he replied. It's kind of hard sometimes when you kind of jump in these little chunks to get a view of the big picture. And I know that that is sometimes a difficult thing. But as I said, To set this text up, we are in Jesus' final moments with his disciples. And he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that the religious leaders are angry at him and plotting against him. And he knows what is laying before him and his disciples. And all of this, it seems, Jesus knows with clarity. And so it's interesting that in these final moments, Jesus warns his disciples. Now, he uses Simon's name in particular. He rattles it off like three times. Simon, Simon, to get his attention right here in the beginning, and then Simon later. But the NIV translates it right when it says all of you, that it's all of them. He's speaking to Peter specifically because of what he's going to go through, but the warning appears to all of them. And Jesus says some pretty strong words. He warns that Satan is going to challenge the disciples' faith. He says that he is going to sift them all as wheat. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus doesn't give many details about Satan's involvement. I mean, if you know your Bible, the way that he phrases it, it almost seems like there's a permission granting, kind of like in Job, but it's not that kind of clear. All we know is that Satan is going to be involved, and he's going to attack the disciples, and that God knows that has allowed it to happen. We don't know any more details than that. We're not told why. We're not told any of those things. But we know that Satan is actively going to try and damage the disciples' faith. And he makes it clear that their faith will be sifted like wheat. That's really what it means to be challenged. Now, we're kind of far removed from our agriculture. I mean, not many of us grow in a big agricultural area. I grew up in the Midwest. I knew what a combine was. But the sifting process of wheat is done internally, and so you kind of lose the image that these folks would have learned. To be a kernel of wheat in the harvest process would not have been fun. First, it's plucked, and the stalks are beaten to make sure all the grain is released. There's a lot of churning and beating and turning and turning and all of that stuff. And then the farmers would beat the grain against the ground to crack open the chaff shell. There's an outer shell and an internal kernel, and the chaff is that protective cover of grain. And so they would beat it to try and get that loose and crack it, much like you might do if you're trying to pop open a pistachio or something like that, or a peanut with the nuts inside. And then they would scoop it up after they'd beaten it and toss it into the air in the hopes that the chaff would blow away because it's lighter and the grain would drop. As I said, a great process if you want to get your grain, not a great process if you're the kernel that's getting beat and thrown and tossed about. But what Jesus says is that the disciples are going to feel exactly like that kernel. That what they're going to go through is going to feel like everything is going to be turned upside down, and it's going to be a difficult thing. Now, it's interesting that Jesus calls out Simon, and I don't know if that got him defensive or what, but Peter assures Jesus right away that his faith is going to be strong. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. It's like all these other disciples may struggle, but I will not. I love Peter. I love his bravado. But I also love his naivety. Because the truth of the matter is that sometimes I'm both myself. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. Peter comes in professing, hey, Satan may struggle with all these other people, but my faith is going to be strong. And Jesus speaks the reality pretty bluntly. He says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times that you know me. Right now, you think that your faith is strong. You think that you can overcome the warning that I'm talking about, this beating and tossing and having everything turned upside down, but that's not the case. You will actually deny me, and these things that you say you will do, you won't do, at least not now. And so he goes on, and he not only talks to Peter, but he warns all of his disciples. He says that they need to be prepared because things are going to be very different. Now, he goes into this talk about the sending them out, when he went sent them out two by two, and he says, when I sent you out there without a purse or sandals, he was teaching them how to rely on God. And they were in Israel where the people would take care of them, and they would do everything. They had a positive view of them at that point, and they took care of him. God provided everything, and he wanted them to remind them of that. So when he sent them out, he encouraged them to be completely reliant on God, and he brought this to their mind. But he says, in the past, this is the way that it was, but you need to be prepared now because something's going to be very different, very different. As a matter of fact, he says, it's going to get violent. And he uses this image of a sword. Now, this text has been interpreted different ways, but in my mind, I don't think it's a call to arms, but rather the sword imagery is used to foreshadow the violence that Jesus will endure. One, he says that two swords are enough. If you're trying to start a revolution with swords, I think you need more than two. But two, the other reason is because if you look at this verse in context, you just need to go a few verses later, actually the verse that we'll look at next week, and see that Jesus is very clear that the sword and fighting and attacking these folks is not what he had in mind. John tells us that it's Peter who whips out his sword with the bravado that he had and cuts off the ear of a religious leader's servant. And Jesus heals him and says, that's not the play. So my point is that I think instead what Jesus is saying is, before I sent you out fully relying on God and you just needed to have nothing, but things are going to change so dramatically. One, I'm going to send you further and go to places that you've probably never been before. And so you need to be prepared. You need to bring a coat. You need to bring a purse. And oh, by the way, things aren't going to go the way that you expect them to. I'm not going to rise to power and take over things. Rather, no, I'm going to face the punishment and the violence. It's going to be done to me. And he foreshadows that with this talk of the sword. But I want you to also see that even though Jesus gives this dire warning, he actually also gives them a big assurance. Right away he says, hey, Satan's going to give you all kinds of challenges. Your life is going to feel all upside down and churned, and it's going to feel like you are wheat being flipped upside down and around, and you aren't going to know what's going on. But I want you to know that you're not alone in this. I already am praying for you. I'm praying and interceding for you. Now, I say it's there for Peter, but it's actually for all the disciples. He just highlights it there in that text. And what he says is, I want you to look what he's praying for in particular. He doesn't pray that they don't go through challenges. That's what I like to pray for. I like to pray, Lord, keep my life simple. Let me have my life be under my control so things go exactly the way that I want it to, and my life will be easy. That's my selfish prayer. But Jesus doesn't pray for that. Jesus instead prays that their faith won't fail. He makes it clear that they will go through difficult times. Their life will feel like that kernel that's being beaten and freed and chaffed and tossed about. But he prays that their faith won't fail. And he alludes to the fact, not only that, one, Peter's going to deny him, but that they will stumble. Because he says that when you have turned back, that you will come back and strengthen your brothers. And I think implied in that is that they will stumble, that they will fail, that they will not be quite all that they even think themselves to be, as Peter has so bravadoly said is going to be the case, so proudly said he would. So Jesus wants to warn them that difficulty is going to come, but he also assures them that they're not alone. He is praying for them, praying that their faith won't fail, and assures them that they will turn back, and that when they do, he's praying that God will use it to not only strengthen them, but strengthen others. And then he also highlights that he's going to make a path possible for them to turn when they fail. He makes this very simple statement. He makes it clear that he's this Messiah and that he will pay the price for Peter's failure and sin. Peter just says, hey, I'm going to go to prison and to death for you. And Jesus says, oh, no, you're not. You're going to deny me three times. But then he says, you need to be ready because there's going to be something different and it's going to change and I'm going to face the violence. And he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12. In this little text, he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus knows that Satan is going to challenge his disciples and they're going to face things that they can't even imagine. They are going to feel like failures, and Peter will. But he assures them that they're not alone. And then he says, I'm bigger than your failure. Because I will pay the price for your failure and your sin. If you remember last week, Isaiah 52 and 53 is all about the suffering servant, the one who is going to be pierced for our transgressions. And in the very end of that text, it says, I will give him a portion above the great, and he will divide the spoils of the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was treated as a criminal, and even more than that, by the people around him, by the religious leaders, and we'll get into that in the upcoming weeks, but even more than that, he was treated like God, by God, as a sinner, even though he was sinless, in that he faced the wrath of the sins of humanity. When God cried out, and when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus knows all this is going to take place, and he knows that his disciples are going to question and wonder, and so he says, look, you're not going to be as bold and as good as you think you're going to be. You are going to face more challenges than you can imagine, but you're not alone. I'll be praying for you. But more importantly, I'm paying for your failures and your sins, so they do not separate you from God. I want you to think how powerful that is. I want you to think about how powerful it would be, even though Peter didn't grasp it because he's so probably caught up in his bravado, and he thought that he was talking about everyone else, but how powerful later it would be, even when Jesus meets him on the beach and restores their relationship, to think about this moment. That even when he was bold and making all these different claims, Jesus assured him, you're going to fail, but you're not alone. And my plan of redemption is even greater than yours. The interesting thing is, Peter actually did live up to his expectations. It just wasn't when he thought he would do it. God used Peter's failure to develop his faith. Peter cried out, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. He wasn't in a few short hours. He denied him three times. We'll read that next week. But the truth that he's not alone, that Jesus is interceding on his behalf, and the truth that Jesus died for his sins, and that he rose again from the dead. And when he felt the restoration that Jesus did when he met him on that beach, that John records, changed Peter. It changed him. And so we're told in the book of Acts repeatedly, numerous times, that Peter was imprisoned and he stayed true. I mean, he was told, you can't preach Jesus. And he says, you know what? I don't go by you rules. I go by Jesus's rules. And he is bold. He's arrested by the religious leaders, by King Herod, it's talked about in Acts 12. And the early church fathers make it absolutely clear that Peter was actually crucified during Nero's persecution. Now, many say that, and Clement of Rome around AD 90 is the first one to tell us this, but many others say that he was hung upside down because he didn't think that he was good enough to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. I want you to see how God used Peter's failure, used his failure to help him grow. And the reason why God could use his failure isn't because Peter's great, but rather because he wasn't alone. Jesus was interceding for him. He was praying for him. He was working on his life. And more importantly, his grace was greater than his failure. I want you to see that Jesus' message still applies to us today. The same is true of our own lives. Satan is still at work trying to sift believers. We talked about this passage a while back. 1 Peter 5 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering." And when we go through difficult times, I often ask why. I don't know why. I very often get the why answered. But we can know that even though our faith is challenged, we are not alone. Our faith will be challenged, and we will stumble sometimes. I mean, one of the things I love about the Bible is the honesty of its authors. Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, who planted so many churches and went on all these different missionary church journeys, who wrote numerous books of the Bible, who God used in a powerful way, still is honest enough with himself that in Romans 7 he says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I want to do, this I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it." If there's anyone who's aware of the sifting, if there's anyone who's aware of even his own heart and how he stumbles over and over, it is a man of faith who, quite frankly, does things that I can't even imagine. Was shipwrecked, beaten to the point of death. I mean, and yet he continues to preach the gospel, and yet this man is honest enough that he stumbles. And so we need to be humble. We can't be arrogant like Peter. We need to realize that our faith will be challenged and we will stumble sometimes. But we don't have to be fearful of failure. We don't have to be fearful of failure. And the reason is not because, well, we'll just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and make it happen. Or we'll do everything we can to overcome it. No, we don't have to be fearful of failure because we know that we aren't alone in our failures. We aren't alone in our challenges. I mean, that passage that we read in our assurance of pardon says exactly that. The same thing. That Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father and he is still interceding and praying for you and I. And earlier in it, it says that even when we don't know what to pray for, or in my case, when I probably pray for the wrong things, the Spirit is interceding on our behalf. And so when we don't even know what to do, God Himself is interceding on our behalf. And the other thing that is powerful about what Jesus says here is not only is it that Jesus is interceding on our behalf, but that his death atones for our sins. And that's why I love this passage. Because it says, what can separate us from the love of God? And if you look at that list, it's huge. Trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger. And it goes even further, angels or demons, life or death. And it says none of that can separate us from the love of God. Because Jesus' death paid the price for our sins. And here's the powerful thing about that. See, I think failure can grip us when we allow it to become our identity, right? And that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to feel the sense of our failure. I mean, I remember after that junior-senior banquet, I felt like a complete, I mean, I'm telling you, every joke bombed. Not a single one even hit a mark. And I remember going with such bravado. And I remember thinking, this could be my defining moment. And in some senses it was, that my teacher remembered it 10 years later. But there's a difference between him remembering it and it defining me. I honestly don't know what happened to get rid of it. It's too far away and that. But I do know that for us, the way that we overcome failure being our primary identity is seeing that there's a greater identity that we have. And that identity is that we are a child of God. And when we see a biblical understanding of failure and weakness and challenges, then we know that we can overcome them. And so they don't have to define us, because we know that we have a God who's at work in our lives, empowering us and giving us the strength that we need to overcome them. And the way that we overcome them is by pouring ourselves more into His grace and to His strength. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses in 2 Corinthians. Because it makes me more reliant on the grace of God. I was having a conversation with one of my friends a couple weeks ago, and he's going through some difficult times, and he made a statement to me that I thought was powerful. He said, you know, I thought I was better than this. I thought my faith was stronger than this. Like, this shouldn't rock me the way that it was. And then he said, but what it's made me realize is I got to dig my spiritual well 8 feet deeper. I need to rely on God's grace even more and in a way that I can never imagine. We all face those times. Peter faced that time. We're going to see it. But we're not alone in that. We're not digging the well by ourselves. God's Spirit is interceding for us and empowering us to do it. And that's why James says such a powerful thing. He says that God can use difficult things to strengthen our faith and help us grow. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Not something I do. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Not because you know it's going to be fun, not because you know that you're not going to fail or stumble, but because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let that perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. That God will dig your well 8 feet deeper so that you have the strength and the power that you need. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should go to God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Why doesn't he find fault in us? Not because we fail, but because of what Jesus has done. And he says, it will be given to you. That's the disciples' perspective. It's the perspective that Jesus gives us here in this text. that yes, we will go through difficult times. Yes, we will face challenges. Yes, we will be arrogant and cocky and think that we can handle more than we can. And life will toss us around and we won't know what to do. And it will feel overwhelming and we'll feel like that kernel that's beaten and tossed and flown in every direction. But our stumbling and our failures do not need to define us. Not because we achieve all the success that we may think we do. We may never achieve that success. I will never be a stand-up comedian. But rather, what we will learn is that God is at work in our lives. And that she is shaping and guiding us. And he will give us the strength that we need. Jesus is interceding on your behalf and my behalf. He's already atoned for our sins, so that now our primary identity is our relationship with God. And the more that we can lean into that, the more that we will grow into who he wants us to become. And so the truth of our text is this: we will fail, we will stumble. When we do, we can be assured that Jesus is interceding on our behalf. He's praying for us. And that his death atones even for our failures. And that he can use those things to draw us closer to him and strengthen us. So they do not need to define us. Rather, what Christ did for us. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.